9, verse 23, thus saith the Lord. And I might pause before we go any further. Whenever you read this in the Bible, tread softly. 1,966 times in the Old Testament, you find something very similar to that. Thus saith the Lord. Whenever you see that, approach it reverently. God is speaking. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. This two verses begins with thus saith the Lord, and it ends with thus saith the Lord. It's one of the rare places in the Bible where that's true. I'd like to do a little background work with you tonight, if I may. Remember a few things, if you will. Man was begotten of God to glorify God and to glory in the Lord. Westminster Shorter Catechism, I mentioned, I think it was last night, states that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The best interests of man, as far as I can see in the Bible, were in the mind and heart of God in his creation of man. God had a place for him to live. He designated not only his place, but he told him how his life was to be lived and what it was contingent upon. Man's life was very dependent upon being in the place where he could glorify God. The sphere in which God placed man was one of honor. The scripture tells us that it was a dominion of subjection and responsibility to what God had revealed to him. All of man's power was to be subject to God. Not any of it was to be reserved to himself. His reasoning, his thoughts, his very life itself was to be subordinate to the will of God for his life. That was God's intention. So it is in the state called regeneration. God never intended to save a man unless that man knew that Jesus Christ was not only Savior of his soul, but Lord of his life. He doesn't save him 1 year and then 10 years later have him make him Lord. That's not scriptural. You'll not find any scriptural basis for it. That is only something that was conjured up in the mind of weak-minded evangelists or preachers. But brethren, it's not a biblical principle at all. God intended that everything of man, all of his faculties, were designed to reflect the divine attributes of God. And all of man's affection was to be centered in deity who made him. But sin entered in. Those two words, my brethren, what a holocaust they brought on the earth. But sin. And when sin entered in and the yoke was thrown off, all allegiance to God was forsaken. Obedience to divine commands were refused. And all the power of man's soul was channeled into self-centeredness and selfishness. Sin brings man to live within himself, even though God made the world and all the things in it. Man, of all of his creation, acts as if the world was given to him and there's no claim of God upon him. Man chases after imaginary rainbows. The selfish things of life claim his attention. And ultimately, he begins to depend upon those things instead of upon God. You know, we say today we're not idolaters. We think, oh, the only idolaters are over in India or down in Africa or somewhere. But I think there's more idolatry in America than any other place in the world, because idolatry is simply this. It's placing something, whether it's an object or whether it's an idea, or in the case of many people, they're worshiping at the shrine of science today. They'll take what scientists say over what the Word of God says. And sometimes it's their job or their intellect. But more often than not, it's these three things that God has designed here in these two verses. They are, in this order, riches, might or strength, and understanding or wisdom. It's amazing how the world chases after those three things, usually in that order. Money, well, let's put it this way, money, might, and mind. It's a good way to remember it. When man begins to glorify self, he cannot glorify God. You're doing one or the other tonight, brethren. You're either glorifying God or you glorify yourself. If you're glorifying God, then yourself has taken no place. If you glorify self, then God takes no place. Ruskin was right when he said that a man who gives God second place in reality, gives him no place. Now, I want you to notice what God places in prohibition in these two verses. We'll just do a little exegetical work, and if we may. The glory here specifically means to be proud of or to boast in. There is another sense in which glory in the Bible means that which is manifest of God, but that isn't what he's talking about here. For instance, the purpose of the church is to declare the glory of God. Jesus Christ in the 17th chapter of John says, Now, Father, I come to thee. Give me back the glory that I had before I came out from thee. Speaking of revealed luminescence, so to speak, that which is revealed of God, that which can be seen or known or apprehended of God. The Word of God, for instance, is God's glory because God reveals himself in it. The heavens declare the glory of God because they're his creative works. And whatever God manifests in himself is his glory. And the purpose of man in his creation was to glorify God and to do it forever. Now, glory here, as I said, means to be proud of or to boast in. There are basically three things that are common to all men. I'm going to take them in this order. First of all, riches, the object of universal pursuit. You look at the problems in the world in which we're living today. We're talking about monetary crisis, the oil crisis, the breakdown of commerce, and so on. And we're beginning to see now a vicious cycle begin to set in, because when man's purchasing power, and economics demands this, when man's purchasing power is cut down and diminished, it automatically means that he's not going to buy goods that he normally would be buying if he had the purchasing power. I think that's common sense to realize that. Now, if he isn't buying them, then this cycle takes over. The ones who are employed in the making of those goods that he's not buying, they no longer have anything to manufacture. So they're laid off. And then they, in turn, cannot buy what they would have been buying had they been making money. And it becomes a circle. And finally, when it gets back around to what it started out as, you've got a full-scale depression on your hands. Now remember this, that whenever you've got a depression or whenever you've got a so-called economic recession, it's not because there's a shortage of things, but simply because the emphasis upon those things has gotten out of place. If we were to operate correctly and we had the proper view and estimate of, quote, things, end quote, there never would be a problem. Never. But because we have been trained and brought up and we've been bombarded into thinking that we can't live without these things, we're living in a false economy, have been for years. It's a false economic principle. And the bubble had to burst somewhere. I'm kind of glad to see it. Now, I know some of you'd like to shoot me for that, but I've been praying for a long time, God send a famine. I think you've heard me say that. I've been saying that for years, and I have been. I've been praying that God would really give us a famine, because I believe that the only way a lot of us are going to find out what it really means to walk with God is to get where our stomach is sticking to our backbone for a change. And then we'll find out what it means to believe God and to have faith in him. See, you can come in here and sit down in your church every Sunday and not believe God for anything. Anybody can sing hymns. Anybody can give an offering, you know. The devil's crowd is just like us in that respect. They don't have a regard for God. They never believe him, and neither do half the Christians in the country believe him for anything. And you remember now, brethren, that what we're seeing is a result of what we've been glorying in. We've been talking about how powerful we are, how rich we are. The book of Revelation had to say that about, Christ said that to the church at Laodicea. He said, you are rich and increase the goods and have need of nothing, not even me. Now, riches involve great responsibility and they expose us to great error. Men who possess riches are often proud and arrogant and they become tyrants in it. There's a great danger against loving riches. The Bible tells us that the child of God is to avoid this evil. And he warns us so often that it could well be one of the major themes of the Bible. Covetousness and riches are called idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:9, we're told that the love of money is the root of all evil. And if that's so, and I have to believe it is, then I'll have to believe that all of our problems tonight are raping and looting and robbing and all the other things that are going on are basically there because men love money more than God. Now, because it's the foundation stone for every evil in our troubled world today, we're seeing nations, corporations, and individuals jockeying for power, and it's very common for men today in their 20s to be worth millions. They're incredibly rich on today's money market. There were 36,000 millionaires in America in 1940. I understand in 1970, that number is almost 10 times that amount. The second warning was issued here against power. On the way out tonight, we were talking in the car, and I said, it's interesting that as we were talking, that one of the things that I had determined my message to bring out tonight was something about this. And this is this, that this power here could include bodily strength. Samson had this, and men desire this, of course, so that they can boast about their prowess in a particular field of endeavor. And a great deal of emphasis today is placed upon sports activity and power and weightlifting and track meets. And my people sit glued to their television set during the football contests that are going on. And hour after hour after hour, people are sitting there admiring all this clash of power. And it is something. Goliath boasted of this, of course, in 1 Samuel 17. But as this appears in our text, I believe it's not body strength. It's the influence of power that results from the first prohibition, which is money. Now we come to the third thing. Well, I won't get to it yet. Just a minute. It's amazing today how many men actually exert the tremendous pressure that's being brought on society in general. When you get down to it, there are relatively few men in the international money struggle. As a matter of fact, I could, from memory tonight, give you about 16 of them, but I think there's around 20 altogether. And they are the most powerful men in the world today. They're controlling nations and economies, and the markets of this world are controlled by relatively few men, probably not more than 20. There may be a few more, but about that. Incredibly wealthy men. So much so that they can dictate what you eat, where you go, what you're going to do, and they even tell you what you're going to think. And you don't believe that, but right now your thought life is being controlled very carefully. You're being told certain things, and you think along that line, and you don't dare get out of it because, brethren, you don't get to see the other side. We got so filled up here a while back with this Watergate scandal that all we were getting was this, and listen, I was overseas, over in Europe, and to hear the Europeans tell it, because of the news media, they thought that the United States government had completely collapsed. There was nothing going on in Washington, that all of our officials were corrupt. And brethren, a large part of the money crisis in the world today is taking place because of the world's attitude toward the United States of America. They believe that we have lost our prestige as a world power. Well, I think we have. I believe we have because we have morally lost the right to rule man and to be a guide among nations. Whenever a nation goes downhill morally, they no longer have the right to stand. The Roman Empire had great morals at one time. The greatest legal system that any world empire ever had was in the Roman Empire. But when their morals got corrupt, their legal system went out the window. And today, brethren, what happened? Our morals got so bad that our legal system couldn't cope with it. And today, if you get hit in the head by a mugger, and he steals your money, and you go into court, you will be blamed for it, and he'll be psychoanalyzed and told that there's nothing wrong with him, and you really shouldn't have been there in the first place to have that poor, innocent man have to go astray to take all that money away from you. Now, on the other side, the most powerful men for God were few in number, too. I can name them. There's only been one Moses, as far as I know, one Elijah, one John Baptist. There's only been one Daniel. There's one Paul, one Luther, one Knox, one Calvin, one Wycliffe. You know, you take all the history we have in the Bible and 2,000 years of church history, and there's very few men really, when you get to summing them up, who were powerful and really exerted any influence at all on the church or society in general. And on the other side of that, men such as Napoleon Bonaparte, the Corsican, overran Europe with his armies. They've been few and far between, too, because you can number men, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, men such as that, not very many, Hildebrand, men such as Charlemagne, there haven't been very many, Richard the Lionhearted. There have been very few. I know a little bit about history, and there just aren't too many. Now, we exercise authority, of course, in various circles. What I'm doing is laying the groundwork. Listen to me carefully. Sometimes we think because we're not out in a large sphere of influence that we really don't have any at all. But brethren, it's amazing how much might is influenced by, say, a father in the home. that sphere is very small, and yet God has certain regulations concerning that sphere of influence. He never is to deviate out of it. And in the family circle, the church, the community, the state, the nation, finally the world, God actually warns against exercising any authority that causes that person to do it to glory in themselves. And there are some people in their home use their authority and they glory in it and they give none to God. There are people in the church, Duck, there are people in the church who use authority, they don't have any, but they assume it, and they use it, and they glory in it, and they are specifically warned by Almighty God not to do so. Every president we have, when he takes his oath, he stands up and says, well, he realizes this is a God-given privilege, and they'll tell you at least nominally that God has placed them there. And they I think some men really, with humility, believe that, that it's a God-given privilege. But brethren, it's not too long until they become God. You elect a man to Congress. He might be a Christian and start out and campaign on a Christian ticket. And I think Christians could elect some men to Congress today. But brethren, by the time they get up there and get to exercising a little authority, it doesn't take too long until they begin to see that here is an opportunity for them to really do something and make a name for themselves. And it isn't too long until God is literally thrown out the window and they become a law unto themselves. So the next thing here is wisdom. This is more important distinction, actually, than the other two. Not only do we have men of influence and money and might, but this one also refers to mind, intellectual distinction. Wisdom is a very precious thing if it's used correctly. It does have ability to raise men higher. It's connected with art, connected with science, philosophy, and commerce. But here, there's a danger, because whenever you get unsanctified wisdom, it fills men with pride and vanity. An unregenerate man with a high IQ, more often than not, is nothing but an intellectual idiot. There are demons who operate for the destruction of man rather than for his good. They appear, as far as men are concerned, as brilliant and bearers of light, and yet they plunge men more and more into darkness. Will you not admit with me today that we've never lived in a time of such intellectual attainment as we have right now? My mother and father courted in the horse and buggy. They didn't do so by choice, but that's all there was. Airplanes hadn't been invented. The automobile was just beginning to appear on the streets. There was no such thing as radio or television. No telephones, no electric lights. Why, brethren, all of a sudden there's a great blossoming of intellectualism. So much so that in one decade, men who set out with their computers and with a great intellectual attainment actually were able to put a man on the moon. We today have the ability, with the press of a few buttons, literally to wipe off 3/4 of the population of the earth within 15 minutes' time. Where once great cities stood, they can be nothing but gaping, smoking holes, never again to be inhabited by a human being or any living thing. That's what we've come to. So when you get an unsanctified mind and intellect, you've got problems. With the ushering in of this so-called computer age, men have the ability to glean. And for the first time, we don't just take books now, but we can store the intellect of men. Have you ever thought what a terrible thing's happening? That even though some of these most brilliant men have lived, now they don't die, literally, because their minds can live on. Everything they know can be put into computers and stored in memory banks. And sooner or later, we're going to store up all this great intellect, and it's unsanctified, brethren. It has no governing power because it is not of God. Think what we're running into. Think, brethren, in the next few years, we're going to be controlled by computers. And if you don't think that's so, you are being so right now. Your Social Security number, your automobile license number, your house number, your zip code numbers, and everything else are stored in computer banks. There's more known about you right now than you even dreamed of. There are dossiers kept on you. You have all kinds of
intellect concerning you, your habits, your individual tastes, how much money you spend on this, how much money you spend on that. That's easy. You put it on credit cards, that can all be summed up, fed into a computer. They can tell you what your eating habits are, what you have for dinner on certain nights, what kind of clothes you wear, what your, in other words, everything about you can be computerized today and put into such a small amount of space that literally everybody in the United States can be literally controlled by that. Now that's what we've come to, but it's only the beginning. See, it's still in the experimental stage. I believe this scripture verse that God gives us here is one of the most powerful verses today for this time, if we'd see what it says. Listen to it again. Read it with me. Listen carefully now. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Now, brethren, how many men tonight understand and know God? I'm talking about comparison, in comparison to the rest of the world in which we're living. The actual matter contained in men's mind may be stored with an ability to tap and use whatever there is for future generations. We're living in a very dangerous time. The genius for evil is tapped and stored, and it won't be long until all that you and I hold dear and precious and true will be literally swept away, and I believe that. This is not being done, by the way, with the great minds of God today. How many minds of God's men are being tapped and stored in computers, brethren? Not one. I really believe that there are men today that have come on the scene and have gone off who have left behind no literature. They haven't taken the time to put down things because they were busy in their ministry and they got involved in other things and they didn't see the necessity for it. Let me give you this. If we have a balance over here or what should be a counterbalance, and we do in a sanctified mind, we've got a counterbalance to evil. If that is not being tapped and stored, and if there's no access to that in future generations, and all you've got over here is this mass of evil genius stored and tapped and ready to be unleashed at any moment, with all the knowledge of unsanctified minds, what's going to counterbalance our coming society? That's something to think about, isn't it? Only evil is being stored. Now, there are seven reasons why this prohibition is in the Bible. We should not glory in riches, power, or intellect because, number one, they are distinctions that we owe to the providence of God. Whenever you realize that the riches of this earth all are the Lord's, then you're getting to pretty good knowledge. He put them here, and with each passing generation, God proves over and over again that you've brought nothing in, and it's certain that you'll take nothing out. That's scriptural too. All that can ever be said of any man is that he's a steward of what God gives him. We may own it for a time, but nothing ever really belongs to us. We could not have it without God. God could have put us in poverty, brethren, but he didn't choose to do so. Most of us sitting in this room tonight have had good meals today. We've eaten amply. We've slept in good beds. We have good clothes to wear. We live in comfortable homes. We've got plenty. God could have put us into places where that wouldn't have been. We could have been born in extreme conditions where we might never have known a day when even the basic needs were not met. Consider this, whatever you have is not yours, not for one moment. You didn't bring it with you, and you won't take it out with you. All you have is what God gives you for the moment. You're a steward of it. You're going to leave it all behind. And it's good to handle it just as well as you possibly can while you're here. This is true of power just as well. We might have been raised in the most insignificant ranks of society. So also were thy intellect. You could have been born to spend all of your days staring off vacantly into outer space as an idiot without ever one time ever forming a thought in your mind. You could have had that. But you see, God didn't give you that. You have the ability tonight, I assume you have anyway, to reason and weigh things carefully. God has given you a sound mind, not the spirit of fear, we're told, if we're a Christian. We do not have might as far as the world is concerned, but brethren, did you ever stop to think how much power there is in one Christian whose heart is right with God? We talk about the Roosevelts and the Rockefellers, and we talk about the Nixons and all these men. We talk about these men of great power, and the Shah of Iran and these Arab oil chiefs and so on. We talk about what great power they've got in the world today. My brethren, what do you think you've got as a child of God if it's harnessed right? Think of the Think of the power that I can have as a man of God. I'm talking about sanctified power. If it's harnessed by the Spirit of God and unleashed upon this world that knows nothing of the power of God. Why, it's so amazing tonight. If right in this room we had really, thoroughly dedicated, consecrated Christians with one voice rising up and the throne of God and crying out to God, really believing, you turn the world upside down. If 20 men can control the world's economics, why can't 20 Christians control the world's morals? That's a thought-provoking question, isn't it? If 20 men can control the world's economics, why can't 20 Christians control the morality of a nation like the United States? I've said time and again that all the whoremongering and homosexuality and filth that's in this world today is here because the church permits it to be here. We don't care. We haven't got anything, brethren. We never really get a hold of God. You could stop it. You can stop corruption. You can't tell me that genuinely holy people are going to be left in a situation by a sovereign God who's promised us that we would not be left in it if we pray unto him. He'd have to break every promise in the book. The blood of Christ would have to be counted of no effect, whatever, if God failed to meet the need of every one of us morally and spiritually. The second reason why this prohibition is in the Bible is because these things cannot keep us from the inevitable misery of life. I don't care how rich you are, or how intellectual you are, or how powerful you are. You can get sick like anybody else. You can have a toothache like anybody else, and I might say that you can die just like anybody else. All the disappointments and the illnesses and the diseases of life are just as much with the rich and the powerful and the intellectual as they are with the poor. They lose their loved ones, they must also die, and all their riches and all their power and all their intellect cannot stop the common fate of all men. God has seen to that. So why is it then that we've got the idea it's so great to be rich? Or to be powerful, or to have intellect. Thirdly, they are uncertain as to their stability. Riches are very uncertain. If there's nothing to buy, what good would be $1 million to you? Someone a while back said, you know, Brother Rhodes, I think we ought to be laying up some gold. I said, well, that's very interesting. I said, there was a time when you could have bought gold as an investment and maybe made some money on it. But brethren, the idea today of laying up gold is just plain downright stupid, and I'll tell you why. Because we don't need our money laid up, we need our money in circulation. And if you had $1 million worth of gold and somebody had $1 million to buy it from you, and you got that $1 million cash and you wasn't anything to buy with it, what good would your gold do you? Suppose, brethren, that $1,000 couldn't buy you a cup of wheat. Suppose that if you had $1 million in your pocket and there wasn't one drop of water on this earth to drink, all you had was blood, what would you buy? How could you buy anything with it? Why, you'd give your soul, brother. You'd give your soul for a sip of water to drink. You say, well, that isn't going to happen. Well, I'm not too sure about that. I think we've got some prophecy along that line. That hasn't happened yet. I think it's going to happen. Now, riches are uncertain. Many a powerful figure has been deposed. You think of Napoleon. That man literally looked as if he's going to take the world over, but God saw to it. He was defeated. Thrones have been vacated. Many a monarch has killed his subject and delighted in it, and then he's a product of his own deceit. Caligula was one of them. Tiberius Caesar had a palace down on the island of Capri, right up overlooking the rocks. I've been on it. You can look down there and see the rocks below, and he delighted in taking infants and throwing them off of there and watching their brains being dashed out down on the rocks below. He really thought that was the highest form of pleasure, and yet he himself died a maniac. Herod glorified himself, and God gave him a disease so loathsome that he literally died with broken, running sores all over his body. Now, you can't deny, brethren, that many a brilliant man has ended his days as a doddering idiot. There's such a fine line between genius and insanity that many cross over it very easily, and they slip in and out of it. Oscar Wilde was one of those. Fourthly, because not one of these things can make us acceptable in the presence of God. I don't care how rich you are. or how influential you are, or how intellectual you are, you can't lay hold of God. The people that sit around today in the churches with the Bible in their hand, trying to intellectually apprehend God because they think they can read the scriptures and they can understand what the preacher's saying in their head, and they give mental assent to it, they automatically believe they're born again. But brethren, let me tell you something. You can hear everything I say tonight. You give mental assent to it. I can preach the gospel to you, and you can say, amen, I believe that. I believe Christ died, and I believe he died for me. But brethren, that doesn't mean you're a child of God at all, because you do not intellectually apprehend God. You don't receive him by any means other than a supernatural birth, and God himself determines whether or not you're a fit recipient for it. Nothing can lay hold upon it. That's how helpless we are. You look at the Egyptians, they were a great people, they were builders of fame, they were scientists and they were scholars, and yet they were terrible idolaters. Look at the Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and King Herod, men who were rich and mighty and learned, and yet there was no acceptance by God of those men. It's a galling fact to the rich and powerful and the intellectual, the man that has everything, that the man who has nothing has no apparent influence. Maybe he doesn't even speak well or can't read nor write. He has no money, the coin of this realm. He has no influence, they think. And yet that man may know more of God than all the people in their circle can know of him. And they are galled over the fact that this man and God are on speaking terms with each other. God's no respecter of persons. The beggar in Luke 16 was in the bosom of Abraham. The rich man at whose gate he sat was down in hell. Think about that for a moment. God has a great way of equalizing man. Now, the first four reasons why we should not glory in these things is because God in providence gave them to us. They're his. They cannot stop the inevitable in life. They're uncertain, and not one of them can render us serviceable or acceptable to God. The fifth, then, being means that to put store in them is to be plainly disobedient to a divine command. This is a thus saith the Lord. Now, this is not a remote or far-off teaching of the word, but it's a fundamental principle. Runs throughout the entire Bible. It's never to be taken lightly, brethren. When we ignore the commands of God and place confidence in that which cannot save us, and put our confidence in things that he plainly tells us not to do, you're downright disobedient to God's principles, and as such, your soul is in jeopardy. Sixth, because they will not avail us anything in the world toward which we're fast traveling. I promise you, there'll be no rich men in glory, and there won't be any in hell either. Riches are good here, power is good here, wisdom and sound mind is of value here, and men esteem it very highly. But brethren, because man places so much value on these things that God places no value on, men think because they've got them, they've got God's blessing on them. Oh, the people today say, I tell you, preacher, God's really blessing me. Is that right? How? Oh, he gave me a raise. It might be a curse. I tell you, God's really blessed our son. Why, he gave him a scholarship at the university. My brethren, it might be a curse. It might make an infidel out of him. And what men think are blessings may not be a blessing at all. Oh, we've got a wonderful man in our pulpit. He's got a PhD and he's got a master's degree. And my, he can really handle English. But brethren, by the same token, he might be preaching right over your head and never give you one single thing from the Word of God that you can anchor your soul to. And it's a curse instead of a blessing. Oh, they're good here, but what good are they going to do when you come to the swelling of Jordan? All distinctions cease in the world to come. There's only going to be two classes in eternity, the redeemed who are holy and the damned who are ungodly. And brethren, there's no in-between. There's no middle class out there. There's no ruling class. There are no kings, no subjects, no servants, no masters. There's not anything there that man places value on. And when you finally come to that last divide and your breath is no longer flowing from your lungs and your veins no longer are extended and distended because of the blood flowing through them, and your heart no longer functions, and your mind is cold and silent in the grave, and you're in a state called death, I promise you that there all the things you thought were important didn't amount to a hill of beans. And the things that you esteemed so lightly now were really the important things of life after all. In the eternity before God, all men are going to see that everything they thought had value on them, God placed no value on them at all. What a shock it's going to be for vast multitudes who, even though they were warned, went through the broad gate in the way and they attended the cares of life for the multitudes and found out in eternity that they're not even part of God's economy at all. Seventh, because recognition among men that's based upon riches and power and intellect are never to be cherished above God's recognition. My brethren, it's much better to have God know you than to have the President of the United States call you by your first name. I know that a lot of them run around and say, well, you know, old so-and-so, he called me Dick, or he called me Bob. Well, isn't that nice? Well, what does God call you, brethren? When you stand before him, is he going to be able to say, I know you, I knew you and called you and ordained you before you ever formed in your mother's womb. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I set my eternal affection upon you. Or is he going to say, in spite of your protest, Lord, didn't we build a church? Didn't we teach? Didn't we cast out devils? Didn't we do many wonderful works? Didn't we give our money? What money? Didn't I use my intellect? What intellect? Didn't I use my influence? John the Baptist didn't have enough influence to keep from being beheaded. Christ, humanly speaking, didn't have enough influence to stay off the cross, brethren. What influence are you talking about? Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful works in thy name? And he's going to say to you, and I'm talking to you, he's going to say to you, I don't even know you. I never set my love on you. What do you call me Lord for? Boy, what a day that's going to be. How many people would thrill at the prospect of an invitation to the White House or Buckingham Palace who turned down cold an invitation to join with the people of God in the worship experience? Are there not multitudes today who have their values all wrong, they cannot see God afar off, who put all their esteem upon riches and power and mind development, who never think about their soul for a moment? What fools we mortals be, said Shakespeare. And right he was. We attend to minors and neglect the majors. Well, someone put it this way, a major on minors and minor on majors. We run with the crowd, forsake the minority, that small, humble group of God's elect, chosen people, who are serving him with no thought of self-esteem or reward or might or great recognition, knowing full well that that has nothing to do with whether you stand right in the sight of God or not. So what is our object of life then? I've talked to a lot of people, and especially young people, they'll say, you know, I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what it's all about. I don't know who I am. And that's a favorite language of people today. And I tell you, I think they're really honest in that. I really believe they're people don't know what's really going on. They read the newspaper headlines, look at our economy, and they look around them, and they see all these false values and these things. And I know people say, well, why is that rich kid down here, living down here in the slums, wearing old, worn-out blue jeans and living like a dog when he could be up there? Because he's seen the effect that it's had upon his parents, and he doesn't want any part of it. He realizes there's nothing in this economy today that he can get into that's really tangible. So he gets off on narcotics and everything, hoping somehow he's going to, through blasting his mind out, he's going to find out what it's all about. And when he gets down to the end of it, he finds out it isn't there either. Oh, the hopelessness, brethren, of a man without Christ. It's glory, brethren, to know God. To know God as a personal, powerful, moral governor of our lives. The object of life is to fear him as absolute sovereign over the world in which we live and move and have our being. It's to own him as the most precious possession of our life. It's to obey him in every detail, to recognize his right over us, to dictate where you go, what you see, what you hear, what you taste, what you touch. Your body, from the top of your head to the tip of your toe, belongs to God. It's not yours. You don't own it. You never did own it, brethren. It's God's. Now, if you don't have that concept, I think there's a real question about whether you're a child of God or not. And I'm not standing here now preaching opinions. I'm standing on the full counsel of the Word of God. Listen, brethren, when you recognize the right of God to rule over your lives and to govern them so absolutely that you can say, as Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, I say you're well on your way to being what the Bible calls a Christian. If you don't have that, I don't care what you call yourself. You're not really in his economy at all, because God doesn't save man just to depopulate hell and populate heaven. He saves man to govern their lives and rule over them and to dictate your mind. And brethren, your riches are not found in pecuniary measures. They're found in knowing Christ. No wonder Paul cried, oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, brethren. I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is the law. You know the passage. Well, listen, this man understood, brethren, that to be obedient to God in every detail in our life, to recognize his right to rule our life, was really what it's all about. If there's any failure in your life, and you've trusted him, you know who really fails? It's God failing, not you. You trust him so implicitly that if God wants you to put you down, you say, well, hallelujah, that's what God wants. It's not fatalism. It's submission. Total submission. It's to come to know God as the author of all providence and grace and bounty and mercy. This ought to be a personal, experimental knowledge of God that's above every relationship you have in life. That's what it means. We're to do this because this is a sum total of what faith is all about. I preach in churches all over this country, and I'm convinced that most of the people in them do not know what faith really is. We're to love God because he first loved us. This is the very taproot of our existence. We're to rejoice in whatever he brings to pass in our lives, even though it interrupts our plans severely. We're to remember that all things work together for our good, even the death of the most precious thing we have. We're to remember and keep our eyes on the fact that we are eternal beings, destined for eternity in the very presence of a holy, righteous God. And brethren, you ever get your eyes off of that, allow anything in your life to rob you of that, and you've missed the whole thing. All of our days are to be lived precariously because, brethren, one slight mistake can plunge us over the abyss. Spurgeon once made this statement, "Give me a people who know they're saved and kept by grace, but who live as if their lives depended upon their works." Beware of false glorying, brethren. You can be deluded into thinking there's nothing wrong with riches and power and intellectualism. And I guess there isn't really anything wrong with those things. But it's the inordinate love of them. There's nothing wrong with riches. The Bible doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. The problem we're facing in the world tonight is not money. There's only so much in this world. It's only representative of the wealth that God's given to this world in which we live. That's all it is. Whatever you call it. I mean, if today it happens to be oil, it may be water in a few weeks from now. We don't know. It may be air that you're breathing. We don't know. It can be a very precious commodity. The thing that keeps you alive, that can be very precious. That's your money. It's whatever men put their value in. But brethren, think about this. The one thing that men don't realize is this, that the only reason they can take one more breath is because God ordains it to be so. That the very hairs of their head are numbered. Not one step can you take but what God has ordered. Nothing wrong with these things, but you get lulled into a state of slumber concerning our own welfare before the Lord, and brethren, the first thing you know, they start controlling you. How hardly shall they who have riches enter in, said Christ. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. Now these 20 men, these intellectual giants, these powerful moving men, this international cartel today, made up of men like the Shah of Iran, men like Rockefellers and so on, international bankers, great moving powers behind the economics of this world, moving forces as they were. Brethren, think about that. How hardly shall they who have riches enter in? My, a prohibition's placed there. Those that glory in themselves and what they have and own are fools in the sight of God. God called a rich man, "You fool!" Now, we don't have that right to do that. God's prerogative is to do that. You fool, don't you know that this night your soul shall be required? Then whose things shall those be that you provided for yourself? What about all those barns and your riches, or in the case of oil wells and banks and money and gold and diamonds and the things that men place their value on today? Who shall those things be? It's all his, brethren. We're never to look upon anything that's given to us to use for his glory as belonging unto us. If man can preach well, where does his ability come from? If you can hear well and apprehend, where does that ability come from? If you can give much to the work of the Lord, do you glory in it, brethren, because you've done that? Where did you get it to give to him? If you gave it for the wrong motive, then you didn't give it at all. If a man can know much of the secret things of God, where did he get his knowledge from? If God's pleased to pull back the curtain, as it were, and reveal something of himself to some man, brethren, did God pull the curtain back, or did man do it? When Moses wanted to see the glory of God, he knew he couldn't see the glory of God until God was pleased to do it. And God in his own due time took Moses and said, all right, I'll show you enough of it because no man can see me and live. And he put Moses in the cleft of a rock, and when he went by, put his hand over the rock to keep him from dying. And Moses saw something that God revealed of himself. He never was the same again after that. But you see, Moses couldn't have that by himself. He knew God had to do it. You see the value of this text? Listen to it again, brethren. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this. Now, let's see if you're glorying in this. He understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. I wonder tonight if you can boast. That's what it means. Can you actually glory in it and say beyond any shadow of a doubt, I know the Lord? Or better than that, say, I have it on good authority from heaven itself that he knows me. Because you see, if you've got that, brethren, you don't need anything else. If you've got Christ, you can die tonight. You'll die gracefully. And if you've got Christ, you can live gracefully. And none of the things that you think are so important really will have any part in your life. None at all. But you watch them. What part does God share in your life? Would you be willing tonight to give up everything that you claim you own, that you have, that are part of your life, that make up so much of it? Could you lay it all down tonight and not even miss it, knowing that God was all sufficient in it? Could you? You see, that's the real test, isn't it? The real test is not how much you have, but how much you can give up, and only God stay there. If that can be so, then, brethren, you're a rich man. You've got power. And you've got an intellect. You've got the mind of Christ. My, what a blessed thing is to know that. Can you glory in the fact that God has revealed himself to you in saving grace? If not, then you haven't got a thing to boast in. I've talked to men who have had all kinds of intellect. I've talked to wealthy men. I've talked to men who are powerful men, who had influence, had employees numbering in the thousands. And brethren, I must say that some of the most miserable people I've ever met in my life, men who had all the answers but didn't know the right questions. Men who simply could not sit down with an 8-year-old boy that was saved and intelligently carry on a spiritual conversation, because you see, the 8-year-old boy knows something that man who has all of his training in savoir-faire could not possibly know. That boy knows God, and he has an intellect and a conversation and a power about him that man envies, and he'd die to gain it. I tell you, brethren, if you want to know who's going to inherit the earth, it'll not be the Rockefellers and the Shaws and the kings and the rulers, but who? In the Sermon on the Mount, what did Christ say? The meek shall inherit the earth. The very opposite of what's taught in our philosophy today. The thing that everybody puts so much stock in, God holds in utter disdain. Why? With one breath tonight, he could create enough diamonds to flood the market, and diamonds would be like so much glass. With one breath, God could create so much oil that you could run the universe on it for the next billion years. And it could be so cheap that no one could have a nick on the bank. If God wanted to, he could exercise his power with just one flexing of his mighty arm, brethren. And every mighty power on this earth could go down in the dust. If God wanted to, if he just revealed 1/1,000,000,000th part of his intellect, the knowledge that is contained in the mind of God, if it were just to be unleashed in the world tonight, brethren, all the learning of man would be like nothing. It'd be like dust. John said if all that Christ ever said was put down, all the libraries in the world couldn't hold it. And all of that's ours tonight who are children of God. My brethren, if we could just get our values right. You see, one reason I wanted to say this, because I feel many times in a church like this, people get to thinking themselves to be something, and really you're nothing. God doesn't need you really, brethren. It's a privilege to serve the Lord in whatever small capacity he'll allow you to serve him in. And if you ever get to thinking that you're indispensable, that there's something about you that just is necessary, the ongoing, well, I tell you, it could be that maybe your income or you might be needed in this capacity, but don't forget this, that wherever there's one like you, God can raise up 1,000 that'll make you look like a peanut. There's nobody indispensable. Stick your finger in a glass of water tonight and pull it out and see what a great impression you just left. You'll find out, brethren, and it's true, that once you were dead and buried and out there in the grave, we might have some loved ones who might miss our body, but a few days later they can't even conjure up in their mind what we look like unless they look at the picture. We don't leave anything behind. We didn't bring anything in, and we take nothing out. So what good are we really, brethren, unless God controls us? A God-controlled man has some power. He's got some authority. He's wealthy. He's rich. He's intellectual. But a man that's controlled by any other thing, who has the wrong motives, the wrong principles, is a detriment to the cause of Christ and really has no part in it. Let's stand for prayer.